Okay, let's get started. This is the final summary of Fruit of the Spirit, which means you don't have to pay attention to it after today. That's because you'll see it in your life every time you look in the mirror, hopefully. So we're going to be looking at faithfulness, meekness, and self-control, which we've done recently, so it should be fresh. And we can actually spend some time talking about how the mind transformation process works, which is kind of key to definitely to self-control, as well as a number of other these things. And we'll be continuing that topic when we look at perception and performance and emotions and feelings in the future. So it's actually a good link. Someone in the body sent me a TED Talk that summarized some of the major principles that I'd seen, 40 years ago. And I realized that the first 20 years, I kind of read everything I could, and then it got repetitive. So these past 20 years, I've kind of, ignored much, just kind of dabbled in it. And I realized as I was listening to this time that, the mind transformation principles really are essential for living the Christian life, because you're renewed by the renewing of your mind. So you got to learn how to, as one of the authors put, collaborate with your mind to get it to produce these things. So the dynamic of dependence is that the Spirit of God uses the Word of God to produce in us the mind of Christ. And that link between the Word of God and the mind of Christ is something that I think is woefully lacking in contemporary Christianity, but is always obvious in the life of a fruit-bearing disciple. Something I haven't touched on lately is that we glorify God by being fruit-bearing disciples, but it involves submitting to His plan. We need to line up underneath His objective for us to bear fruit. We need to do it purposefully, otherwise it does not happen. So if you think about it, you've been exposed to all nine of these fruit, and if you did an evaluation of your life, you might not necessarily see a major gain in each of these nine areas. And the lacking ingredient is something you're going to see at the end, is that we don't spend enough time envisioning these things happening, meditating on them, having them shape our values. It's like you hear a sermon on it, you say, oh, that's good. And then, next week, say, okay, what do you got for us this week? You really need to spend the time to integrate these things into your life, get roots of the seed of the Word of God into your life, so you can sprout shoots and fruits. Okay, so fruit is always the result of seed. Seed is always the Word of God. And the parable of the sower, there's some soils that are just not receptive. There's some soils that are just overcome with weeds. But if it's something that you really want to have happen, and God wants to have it happen, then it should happen. The reason it should happen is because the Holy Spirit's at work in us to cause us to desire and do God's good pleasure. So if He wants it to happen, what's the hang-up? Why are there so few believers that really manifest Christ-like character? It's because they don't want it to happen. They basically are too tied into the world to be tied into the Spirit. So that's kind of one of the things that you have to make the decision to do. Being filled with the Spirit, as I made the equation the past couple times, is the equivalent to having the Word of Christ dwell in us richly. If you do not understand that or buy into it, you really need to compare Ephesians 5:18 and the following verses with Colossians 3:16 and the following verses. And I'm sure I do an elaboration of that on Daily Truth Base, because it's such a key idea. The Spirit is not independent of the truth. In fact, He's called the Spirit of Truth. He wrote the Word of God to communicate to us. And if we try to bypass the objective revelation for some subjective feeling of the moment, we're never going to bear fruit, nor please God. Okay, so the fruit is called faith in some versions, faithfulness in others. And I kind of like the idea of being full of faith as the best translation. And faith is believing what God has revealed. There it says, faith or trust that what God has revealed is actually the reality. It's not just a nice idea. It's the way things really are, particularly stuff that relates to the future. We can't see that. It has to be revealed to us. And God has told us what's going to happen. And we think, well, you know, some of the stuff we want to believe God for hasn't happened, therefore the other stuff won't happen. You know, Jude talks about people who don't believe in God say, where is the promise of his coming? Everything's just like it was in the beginning. And they kind of don't believe that what God has said will come to fruition. But faith is the thing, according to Hebrews 11, that actually brings to fruition God's promises. Fruition is a fruit word. So you got the word, you believe it, and it bears fruit. You act on it as true, even though you can't see it. And then God can bring that about in your life. And he's honored by us demonstrating faith. Faith is a loyalty to God's commands and a loyalty to his responsibilities for us. I didn't emphasize this last time, but he's got stuff for us to do. That's why he saved us. So it's just not, oh, I'm obeying the commands, but like, so that's like going to work and saying, okay, I'm obeying everything in the employee manual. Well, what about the work we hired you to do? Where's that? Where's the production? God wants us to produce stuff. He wants to produce stuff through us, and we have to basically trust and obey in order to make it happen. So this loyalty to God is sourced in the fear of God, which is the beginning of wisdom. I'm so glad to see that some folks in the study are actually doing that, because without understanding the fear of God, you really haven't taken the first step along the path to wisdom. It is absolutely essential. Whenever you see people disobeying God, they are not fearing God. So the fear of God will express itself in unwavering obedience, which means, you know, zero tolerance, phrase in the news recently. So that's basically, we talked about this previously, just a reminder that the elders, the ancients, you know, Abraham, Moses, those guys, obtained a testimony that they pleased God because they lived in faith. And then verse 6 says, without faith, you can't please God. And then it gives us two things that we really have to believe. Those who come to God in worship, that word for come to God here is to approach a deity in worship, among other uses, must believe, do you believe this, that God is who he said he is, that as he's revealed himself to the scripture, that's what he is, and he's not anything different. And, you know, I joke about it, an old axiom that an Englishman is someone made in the image of God who's returned the favor and remade God in their own image. And, you know, that's not what God's about. He is as he's revealed himself. And a lot of people have kind of declawed and defanged God and just have a celestial teddy bear that is useless. And he is, and this is another thing that I'm sure any Bible-believing person is going to encounter flack believing this, he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. If you don't believe that, if this is the first time you're hearing this, go to Romans 2, study it, and God rewards those who diligently seek him in the glory he plans on giving. And if you don't have that faith that he rewards you, then by this definition, you're not pleasing to him. So if you ask most people, are you pleasing to God? They'll hem and haw. Well, you know, maybe, I mean, who of us really is? God expects us to be pleasing and to walk uprightly and do the stuff that he wants. It's the normal Christian life is to be victorious, but, you know, in our generation, that's not really happening. Second element is loyalty or fidelity. And how do you actually cultivate this? Loyalty or fidelity, faithfulness, springs out of an abiding, deepening conscious faith in God's revealed character, commands, and promises. So these, you know, summary statements don't really roll off the tongue, so you need to think about how this works. They don't rhyme, they make horrible rap songs, but they do make good quiet time fodder that you basically should be asking yourself, okay, am I abiding in the vine? Is my relationship with God deepening? Am I conscious as I go to work and I'm, you know, go through my day? As I leave work and go through my evening, am I conscious that what I am doing is rooted in faith in what God has said, faith in what God has revealed? He's revealed his character, what he likes and dislikes, commands, do and don'ts, promises. This is what will happen if. both positive and negative. We need to be conscious of those things. And, my observation for the past four decades is that folks really are not conscious. They sleepwalk through their lives when it comes to God's word. But wait, there's more. Not only does it spring from this, but it grows. Faith is supposed to grow. And it grows just like a muscle does, from what I've heard. Stretching, enduring trials to our belief. So you believe something and it doesn't happen. What do you do? All right, I guess it doesn't work. But there's these concepts which you looked up earlier, particularly under joy and long-suffering, perseverance, endurance, belief in God, even though you don't see it, which is what Hebrews 11 is all about. And it's basically can be compared to getting pounded in the forge of affliction. So God does that to make you stronger. When they kind of make a sword, they fold the metal, pound it, fold the metal, pound it, fold the metal, pound it. I'm sure the metal's there thinking, enough already with the pounding. Come on, let's get to the pointy end and the other guy. That's what I'm made for. Well, God wants to make you strong, so you have to endure this refining, forging process so you really can be an instrument of righteousness in our Master's hand. And during trials to our belief, we need expectant, dependent prayer. So you expect God to answer, you depend on Him to answer, and you wait for Him to answer. At the end of toil, I have a whole section on things you can be faithful with, your time, your treasure, your talents, the truth, your experiences, all these things. All that God has given to us, which most of us come to realize is probably everything, is something He expects us to be faithful with, or which He expects us to be faithful. So we need to think about, what has God given and how does He want me to use it? Oh, He wants me to use it to bless myself. Not quite. He wants you to use it to bless others, which in the context of the fruit of the Spirit is what's supposed to happen in the body at Galatia, or the churches in Galatia. So a little application for this is, root all your decisions and actions in the revealed promises and commands of God. Okay, that means you can trace what you do every day and how you act back to something that God has revealed, the truth. We do this because the truth says to do it. We don't do something else because the truth says don't do that. If you can't root all your decisions in the revealed will of God, Romans 14 should give you a little kick to do that, because it ends in verse 14:23. Whatever is not of faith is sin. You've missed the mark. You've missed the purpose for which God created you. If you do root all your decisions, you're going to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful to what God has revealed. And he emphasizes the faithful things. There's a direct correlation between our faithfulness and what happens to us in the future. You are faithful over a few things. You're going to be ruler over many things. And then you can enter into the joy of your Lord. So if you are a little fuzzy on faithfulness, there's a whole sermon on it. But I don't want to spend much more time on it unless you have a question. Any questions on faithfulness? Okay. Meekness, which is kind of like misunderstood as just being mild in contemporary English, but in historical English, it has much more to it. And in classical Greek, it has much more to it. So it was used of, someone coming down off their horse, a nobleman, only people who rode horses, to actually help someone. And by associating yourself with those less fortunate people, you would usually get some abuse. So if you watch the Poldark series, knows that when he basically comes to the aid of the kid who is poaching, he gets afflicted because he's like identifying or championing the cause of the less desirable elements of society. Happens to be what Jesus did. Not a one-to-one correspondence, but but if you think about what had to go on in his mind to be able to break away from the more aristocratic elements of society to the less fortunate elements of society, you understand a little bit of what had to go on with Jesus in breaking away from the joys of heaven, all of Philippians 2, getting rid of the glory to come and help those who basically are almost not worth helping, not worthy of it. But he makes us worthy by very virtue of the fact that he helps us. So it takes a humility. First, it's a faith-based decision. That means it's something that's based in belief in God's promises. It flows out of the previous one. To humble or lower oneself, to endure affliction or abuse for the benefit of others and the glory of God. I'm not a huge fan of people who stand on street corners with a megahorn or megaphone hollering the gospel at folks. But they are willing to suffer abuse for what they think is the right thing to do. And it's like, if we follow a Savior who was, rejected, spat upon, beaten, crucified, and he's the captain of our salvation, leading many of us to glory, why should we expect our life to be so much better than his life? It's like, it should not compute like that. Meekness is a humility that expresses itself in submissiveness to an offense without malice or desire for revenge. In finding the previous outlines that I did, I came across definitions I did a couple decades ago, and they're actually pretty consistent. This one was one of the ones that I pulled out, and it parallels, but expresses it with a little more of your willingness to endure abuse, but you don't have malice or desire for revenge. You actually can get to the point where you say, "Forgive them, Father, for they don't know what they're doing," which is my usual mantra for most of life. Okay, so just to show you that meekness is a essential characteristic, James 1 says, lay aside all defilement and the superfluity of naughtiness, the abundance of doing things that you're not supposed to do, and receive with meekness the engrafted word that is able to save your souls. It's written to believers. It's concerned about their souls, concerned about their mind, their will, and emotions. What are they going to produce? And you need the word in your life. It needs to be engrafted in your life. This is a viniculture terminology where you take the main vine, you cut it so the sap is ready to flow, and you take a branch and you trim it so it can fit into that cut where the vine has been cut, and then you bind it together, and then the branch starts drawing its strength from the vine. And that's what's necessary for the branch to produce fruit. Romans 11 specifically talks about how branches are broken off and branches are added. So I want you to know two things about this. First, in order to accept the engrafted word, you need meekness, form of humility, and you need to lay aside the other stuff. This is a very common theme. You'll see it a couple more times today. You got to put off one thing in order to take up the other. Your hands are full with the wrong stuff, and your heart is stuffed with the wrong items. Then you got to make room for the word of God to come into your life. And that is the thing that is able to save your souls. Not forgiveness, but what are you exchanging your soul for? You're foolish if you think you can basically keep your soul and go to the end and still be happy. That's not going to happen. You need to basically exchange your mind, your will, your emotions, the totality of you as an individual, for something that is enduring and more lasting. Theological Dictionary of the New Testament brought out this concept of meekness pretty well, and I synthesized it a little bit. It's actively embracing rather than passively accepting the difficulties. And it requires insight to know that those difficulties are part of God's plan to sanctify us and glorify himself. If everything was easy, everyone would do it. But Jesus said, "Narrow is the path that leads to life, and few find it." It's willingly lowering yourself to accept abuse for a goal. The goal is the edification of others, their benefit. And often when you kind of try to do what's in someone's best interest, they don't respond positively. Yeah, it's unfortunate, but that's the way life is. And it's because Satan blinds them to the truth, and They basically don't like when people point out the fact they're not walking in the light. So Psalm 45 actually shows that this meekness is actually a strong thing, but we'll skip that because of, I want to get to other things. Meekness is not just a positive or negative action, but it's actually supposed to be a character trait. It becomes what we are. And what we are influences our thoughts, attitudes, decisions, especially towards others. So a verse that kind of brings out the fact that this is a character trait is 1 Peter 3. Early in the chapter, it said, you know, don't let your adornment be gold braiding your hair or whatever, but let it be not the externals, but the heart, the hidden person of the heart, the inside. And let your adornment be with the incorruptible beauty of a meek slash gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. So it's a incorruptible beauty of a heart or spirit that is so trusting of God that it is not only precious in his sight, but it reflects on the outside and it's attractive to others who believe God. And he elaborates by saying, holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves with this meek, gentle, quiet spirit, being submissive to their husbands. And if you do good and are not afraid with any terror, you're going to be Sarah's daughter. It's just like Sarah did with Abraham as the example. So it's not just a one-time deal. It's what you are. And it's reflected in what happens as you interact with, you know, not just a husband in this case, but with other people. And then, you know, basically, how do you respond when people actually get nasty when you're trying to help them? How did Jesus respond? He did not turn them into toads. He did not stop thinking about them. He could have done all kinds of things. He actually, you know, it always amazes me when I realize it says in Colossians, he upholds all things by the word of his power. The only reason people continue to exist is because Jesus in his thoughts and glory is holding them together. So that at any one of the times, he could have just said, poof, you know, not even said poof. He could just cease to think about that person in a holding them together kind of way, and they would have disappeared from sight, gone. But he actually kept them together and allowed them to exist so they could accomplish God the Father's plan in his life. There's another section where you have to put off before you can put on. Colossians 1, seek the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, set your mind above. And then, with that mindset, put to death, you know, the earthly desires. Put off the old man with its deeds, be renewed in knowledge, put on the new man. And here's the thing that we're supposed to put on. We're supposed to be holy, beloved, whatever that means, be merciful, be kind, that might be beneficial, be humble, be meek, be long-suffering, be forbearing, be forgiving, have love and peace ruling your heart. These are things that God does not automatically ever give you in Christ. You don't get these traits that are forged just by saying, being born again. A newborn baby is born again, or born. They don't have character traits. They have to be developed one stage at a time. They have to be built into a life, you know, from one difficulty, one test at a time. So if you're not putting these things on, you have to say, is your mind being renewed? Are you thinking biblically about life? Or do you think like just pagans think? Are you a worldling? And if you're not renewed, it's probably because you're still holding on to the old things. And then you ask, why would somebody hold on to this old garbage that's decaying when God has so much better for them? Because they don't trust God. They don't believe that God will give them what's good. They think they know better than God, just like a major, major form of hubris. That's really where our world is. God is not in their thoughts of the ungodly. They just live their life, as an animal. So meekness basically should influence how we think about others, how we feel about them, decisions that we make towards them. It should characterize more of our life than just, oh, that's okay. So much more than that. Last one, meekness requires prayerful preparation and purposeful interaction for the benefit of others, risking rejection, abuse, and attacks by Satan. So a lot of you are familiar that that's what happens. So what do you have to do? Prayerfully prepare and purposefully interact. So you think about what's the objective when you interact with someone. And then you need to prayerfully prepare, asking God for help, asking Him for guidance. Should I say this or not say this? How should I say this? And basically ask God to align your thinking with His thinking so that when you get the rejection, abuse, and demonic attack, you can say, oh, that's what I signed up for. Shouldn't come as a surprise. And you also, as a team sport, 1 Timothy 6, Paul tells Timmy, you, O man of God, which is a favorite term for Old Testament prophet, saying those things that people don't want to hear, flee the desires of youth and pursue, chase after. Nobody chases after this stuff. Well, present company accepted. But if you ask someone, do you chase after righteousness? Oh, no, Brother Bill, I just rest in the fact that Jesus gives me His righteousness. Do you chase after godliness? Oh, no, Brother Bill. Yeah, you don't do any of the stuff that God commands, do you? Wow, Brother Bill, I think you're being a little testy. But we're supposed to chase after these things. Pursue it. What do we pursue? A promotion, a raise, significance, security, all the stuff that Satan wants us to chase after. What about the stuff that God wants us to chase after? What about chasing after faith, which is probably our word for faithfulness? Well, God gives faith. No, actually, He doesn't. Ephesians 2, no, take a look. Can't be that. Chase after love. I love this one. Chase after long suffering. I don't want any of that short suffering. I want the long suffering. I want it to go on and on and on and on. You've got to be crazy. No, I'm actually just biblical. There's meekness. And then the very next verse says, fight the fight of faith. So, go back to the fact that meekness is not a, all right, whatever you say. It's basically, it's a strength word that you're now equipped and armed for going into battle. So pursue those things. And, this is one checklist. There's another one in 2 Peter, things to add to your faith. I mean, there's all kinds of stuff that believers are supposed to add, and they tend not to do it. And even just mentioning this list, I mean, I know it becomes overwhelming. So somewhere down the road, you kind of need to take a look at this stuff and think, all right, what's righteousness? Oh, there happens to be a sermon on that. There are three kinds of righteousness. Do I have those in my life? What's godliness? It's particularly in Titus 1, I give a good idea of that. It's knowing and doing what God wants. What does God want? Do I know that? Do I do it? And then you go on to, what am I believing God for? How am I demonstrating Christ-like love? How am I laying down the minutes and hours of my life for the benefit of others? How am I demonstrating long-suffering? And how do I demonstrate meekness? And then what battles am I fighting for the glory of God? Okay, any questions on meekness? Very good question. So you're supposed to chase after these things. You go to work all day, and then you're tired. So when do you chase after these things? You start in the beginning of the day praying for God to basically guide you. And you can be meditating in the minutes. Nobody works on the same thing for 8 hours. Your brain has to take breaks. So you go to the bathroom, you go to lunch, you ride an elevator, you basically sit back and sigh. All those times are things for your mind to be looking for opportunities to build these things in. And I used to suggest the Fruit of the Month Club. I could probably even suggest the Fruit of the Week or the Characteristic of the Week Club, where you think through this characteristic and then you look for opportunities that week to manifest it. You have to kind of understand what the characteristic is. You need to ask God to make that happen. And you don't want to give God the leftovers of your day because then you say, I'm too tired. And God says, well, yeah, you should have started earlier when you had strength. Where'd you get that strength to? So you want to basically start pursuing these things. And then when you're pursuing what God wants you to pursue, he makes it so your work goes faster and smoother. He protects you from the, you know, Wally-esque co-workers, the pointy-haired bosses. He actually makes it, just like he promised Israel he'll rebuke the devourer, he'll actually make your time stretch. And a lot of our praises are, God, you know, basically, help me. He gave me the help I needed. He brought this person in. He gave me this insight. That's how God kind of works. But if you wait till the end of the day and say, okay, now it's time for my Christian thing, well, wait a minute, you're supposed to do your work heartily as unto the Lord. That starts when you know, even before you get there. So you want to start earlier. And then, you know, there might be a few times where you have to kind of up your pace to make it, you know, to catch after it. You can make some of these characteristics your toil goals, yeah. Although if you took every characteristic and made it your yearly goal, you probably wouldn't live long enough to get them all. So, you know, weekly things are kind of good because you don't, we can deal with weekly segments. You know, so, you know, so let's say one day is really, really busy. I didn't make any progress. But the next day, okay, I'll make a little progress. And then, you know, it'll happen at work. It can happen in interpersonal relationships. It can happen in fun times. Remember, God is at work in us to kind of produce the desire as well as the accomplishment of these things. All we have to do is cooperate with him and tell him, God, I want you to build these things into my life so I can be more useful to you and more like my Savior. Okay, so now we're going to do fruit of the Holy Spirit self-control, which is different from secular self-control. But when I did this, I didn't mention that secular self-control is still a good thing, and it's subsumed under Holy Spirit self-control. Fruit of the Holy Spirit self-control requires tapping into God's power, while secular self-control requires simply thinking differently. Simply thinking differently is actually a very powerful means of changing your life, to go from a victim to a victor. It's, you know, and we'll talk about this more in upcoming sermons, but don't short sell that. But most people, when they think of self-control, are only thinking of secular self-control. It never taps into God's power. It's just human power. And it's kind of like trying to run something on a steam engine versus nuclear power. Nuclear power is much better and faster, and, well, from an environmental standpoint, we would have our questions. But anyway, so self-control, back to our friends the Greeks, is a virtue of power under control. It's gained from mastery of one's passions and desires. They don't rule over you, you rule over them, and results in being able to exhibit a godly impulse, the sensual ones having been subdued. This trait is gained only as a result of a transformed value system, and both in classical Greek and the scriptures, you need to transform your value system. So you need to basically be master of your passions, and then when you get an opportunity to do what is right, you can make yourself do it despite the dragons, the lions, the tigers and bears, whatever it is that is standing in the way of you doing that. Self-control is the ability or skill, and I think it's kind of both, to manage or restrain your emotions, thoughts, and actions for inner and outer long-term goals. As opposed to just living for immediate gratification. And everything I see about our culture and all the studies, it's like we are moving more and more and more towards immediate gratification. You know, apps have to work like that. Otherwise, I forget it. And what? Compare that to, I'm going to plant a seed. I'm going to wait months. You know, I'm going to weed. I'm going to wait more months. I'm going to prune. I'm going to wait more months. You know, then maybe I'll harvest some, and I got to wait for more. You know, it's like a whole different mindset for immediate gratification. So is it easier to be a Christian in an agricultural society? Maybe. you have to be more dependent upon God for weather, unless you irrigate. But you know, the pace of life, we're you know, getting faster and faster at doing less and less of eternal significance. So you basically need to harness your emotions to go for the long-term goals rather than the short-term goals, i.e. it's exhibit versus inhibit an impulse. You don't want to live by instincts, but you want to be able to have an impulse from the Holy Spirit, maybe from His Word, maybe from what someone else says, and you say, I want to do that, and then you can make yourself do it. But if you don't haven't built up any spiritual muscle, you won't be able to. So I came across a TED Talk this week as a result of a recommendation from a body member, and it's from a woman named Marissa Peer. I think I caught that she's like listed in England's best of the best. She's a psychologist, therapist. She's actually a hypnotherapist, which made me almost not want to listen to her, to the stars. But what she was saying is that it's a 15-minute TED Talk, which is on YouTube, nicely condenses most of what I had learned about how to basically have your mind serve you and change the way you think and change your life. I think one of her mantras is you change your beliefs and then your beliefs change you. She said something like that. And she's a you know, good speaker, good marketer. Of course, she hypes up for more business, but she's entertaining, and I listened to a couple of her videos by her, and I think she's pretty good, except for recommending the Black Eyed Peas, which after I listened to them, I thought, whoa, who knew? All right, they have a song about basically you have to want something, you need something in. I wouldn't recommend the Black Eyed Peas. Okay, so she had four principles. They're really kind of simple. The brain always does what it thinks is in your best interest. You mean my brain loves me? And I love it too. So her idea, and it's not her idea, I mean she's obviously skimmed other people's research, and then she has her practice and has some good illustrations of the stuff, is that the brain will do whatever you tell it to do. And she talks about a collaboration with your brain. She said it's the most important conversation you'll ever have. And it's the self-talk. And she says, she didn't say these actual words, I did. You need to feed your brain noble, goal-achieving images and words. And she's going to go down to number three. Images, pictures, and words are solely responsible for your feelings. And you need to tell your brain stuff that you want something. And your brain will go about helping you get it. Whether you want a break, and then your brain gives you a cold, so you stay in bed for the week. Or she gives the example of her arm was broken, and you know, basically it was unacceptable to her because she does yoga, and she basically was able, and it's an illustration she works through her talk that I think is actually pretty good, get her brain to change her physiology. She actually has you know some claims, and you know, just some interviews I saw, that you know she helps people get pregnant, reverse menopause. I mean, she does some incredible stuff. And I don't think, it's going to sound like she's weird, but I don't think she's that far off the mark. Your brain will do what you feed it, what you tell it to do. She had broken her arm. She was stuck here, like this. And then after the cast came off, her arm's out. She can't do yoga. So she asked the doctors, you know, this is unacceptable. Can I do, what can I do? And they said, well, we could break it and try to reset it, and you might get another inch out of it, but it's really not worth the risk because there's no guarantee and it could actually be worse. And then she said, is there anything else I can do? And they said, the therapy, but that doesn't work. So she went and found a therapist that basically said, yes, I can fix your arm, but it's going to hurt and hurt a lot. And she said, well, that's what I need. So she told her brain, I need to have my arm fixed. And she repeated that. And this is classic in sales school, offer like insurance and other things. You tell yourself you're going to hit your goal. This is the self-talk. This is the programming your robot stuff that I talk about in TOIL. And her next piece is that, and I'll illustrate it with her arm, the brain is hardwired. That means the neurobiology of it is such that it will move away from pain towards pleasure. So when it recognizes something as pain, it moves away from it. When it recognizes something as pleasure, it moves towards it. And you can find out more about this on listening to her. But she said she was watching some Marines training. It's midnight. They're wearing these little miner's caps. It's raining. The rain is actually coming sideways, she said. It's dark. It's dangerous. It's muddy. It's cold. And these guys are singing as they are running through the rain in their training. And then her take on the brain was, the brain said, oh, we're singing, so this must be a good thing. And the brain starts pumping out the chemicals that basically make it persist in doing this because it thinks that this is pleasure. So Tony Robbins was the first guy I came across who talked about the phraseology she actually used. So I'm sure she got it from him because he's 40 years previous. I don't know where he got it because he wasn't as like, he's basically just skimming the tops of things that work. You have to link massive amounts of pleasure towards the thing that you want to do and massive amounts of pain towards the things you want to avoid. Unless you think I'm just talking about, secular means, Proverbs does that. It links some pretty significant pain to things that carnal people would find pleasurable. And it has, the Psalms have a lot more about linking pleasure to the correct behavior. So as we think about something like exercise, do we think of it as, or do we think about it as, And I basically know, two friends that basically, one thinks it's great, the other one thinks, oh. So maybe, put the two of you in the washing machine and, mix you up and come out normal. but if you look at, she gives an example of marathoners. Nobody starts a marathon saying, oh no, 23 miles plus, oh, it's going to be horrible. A person will never do the marathon because they've defeated themselves right at the beginning. But then I told you about the guy who did the 100 mile marathon. He was now looking forward to a 150 mile marathon. And in one of her interviews with an Indian fellow, the title of it was The One Thing That Successful People Do That Unsuccessful People Don't Want to Do. I've probably come across a dozen of these things, years of paying attention to this kind of stuff. This one was the successful people slay the dragon first thing in the morning. They do the most difficult thing first and get out of the way. So when she has something to do, she actually gave us a little example of her self-talk. She said, I want to be in the club of people who are most successful. I want to be that successful person. And successful people do the most difficult thing first. So brain, we want to do the most successful, difficult thing first so we can be successful. She just sold herself. Basically, it was using a more or less a secular ego motivation. We as Christians, we want to be successful so we can live life appropriately. We want to be successful so we'll hear, well done, good and faithful servant. So we look at those behaviors that move us towards being successful, and we start getting into that exclusive club of those who hear, well done, good and faithful servant. So the brain is hardwired to move away from pain towards pleasure. Let's look at the thing that most people, Christians, have most trouble with, is this consistent quiet time. So think about yourself having a quiet time. Think yourself waking up to have a quiet time. I have, and I guess I linked a little pleasure with that, but it's like an automatic thing. I automatically go to it. My brain says, hey, we're going to look at the scripture, like, even as I get out of bed. Now that I have Alexa, I can do it before I get out of bed. And then, you know, we're going to have a quiet time. I never really had to link any pain with that. I've had to link pain towards other things to avoid, like, you know, green peppers. That was easy. Yeah. I'm bulimic around green peppers. So when I see green pepper, it's like, no thanks. Not even tempted. Yeah. I find one in my mouth. Yeah, I don't want it. So, and I used to like the taste. And I probably still do like the taste. But I just have, you know, experienced so many negative consequences from it that, no thanks, not today. Forever. Okay, so the brain is hardwired. So you just need to link pain with what you want to avoid. And pleasure with what you want to do. And you think about not just the actual activity, but the goal that it gets to you. Every single athlete has to train to the spot where it hurts. I remember studying Bruce Jenner, and he did miserably in the decathlon. He was the guy before he became Caitlin, by the way, for those of you who aren't up on modern gender orientation. And he cut out picture of the guy who actually won. He put it by his bed and put his face in the place of the other guy. And every single morning he woke up and he trained. I can't remember how many hours a day, you know, at least 6, maybe 8. And that training was actually a form of pleasure because he was looking ahead. And then I think he actually, you know, he won the decathlon. I'm not sure. I think he might have even set a world record in back in the day. So he linked pleasure with the process. And that works for every single athlete, every single, you know, world-class concert performer. It's you basically talk to your brain, you tell it what you want, and you have images of pain or pleasure going in your brain, and your brain will now serve you, as opposed to you've given it bad information, particularly if you've ever watched this thing called television. That puts all the wrong images in your brain. So what are you doing to counteract that? Yeah, basically stop the negative influence and start putting in the correct things. I really was struck by the way she phrased the fact that everything in your life, everything you feel, is the result of the pictures and words you feed to your brain. And when I did some stuff on prayer, this is very, very biblical. When you are asking God to help you be more patient, I remember asking God to help me be a more patient father, help me deal with my parents. And there was an image that formed in my brain as I was asking that. And tell yourself, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can be long-suffering like Jesus is. My God will equip me with everything I need for doing his will. Tell your brain this stuff, and then it starts looking for it, and it starts actually arranging the connections so that you will start feeling and then doing the correct things. And the fourth one is also very similar, flows out of this. The brain loves the familiar. So Corey had sent around an article on how mylar sheath forms over the brain synapses, which causes it to not just run through the synapses, but basically just bum, 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 jump through, right through the mylar sheath over it into the next synapse. And those become the ruts in our brain that become the automatic default. Brains are electric, and electricity always runs through the path that's easiest to take. So it likes taking the familiar things. You know, I had a couple decades of my life where I basically put familiar ruts in things that were not good. So I had to really change my brain and start asking God to help me. And her takeaway, the three little dots for those of you who, you know, didn't take any math courses, means therefore, you need to make the familiar unfamiliar. This is the biblical put off. You need to build a barricade. You need to stop doing the stuff that you're familiar with doing and start making the unfamiliar familiar. VS is for vice versa. So that means you need to start programming in the new stuff so it becomes the familiar. There's a sermon, I think it's one of the more significant ones I've done, and I haven't done it in a long time, which means people are going to ask me to do it, called Ain't Gonna Rain No More. And it's really how to reprogram your brain with biblical verses as well as a neurobiological underpinning. So you basically need to figure out, and this is what Toil Project Planner does, what are the steps I need to take to develop this trait in my life? What are the steps I need to take to exhibit self-control? What are the steps I need to take to not go down the wrong paths anymore? And then you need to make the familiar paths unfamiliar. Means you stop thinking about it. You don't focus on it. You know, if you've been wronged, you let it go. Instead, make the unfamiliar, the stuff that you want to do, more familiar. You meditate on it. So the scripture says, you know, the word is something you're supposed to revolve in your mind day and night so you can look for opportunities for applying it. And then you'll make your way prosperous, and then you'll make your way successful. God doesn't magically give it to you, but you have gone through this process, so your brain gives it to you. So you look at what people do. They do it because they want to. Why do they want to do it? Because they believe it's in their best interest. Well, if we believe the wrong stuff is in our best interest, we got to change that. And, you know, so thinking differently about it is really key. And I'll address this more when I do the emotions and emotional needs sermon coming up soon. Repression versus renewal, it just flows from repression is more, let's not think about it, as opposed to just changing the way you think about it. You transform values from secular to spiritual. You do that by the renewing of your mind, and you basically need to put new pathways in your mind. If you do that, your brain will now be your partner in moving you towards your objective. You do have this control that comes from, I'm not sure what part of you, your spirit, I would probably say it eventually comes from it. So another list of virtues is divine nature has given us great and precious promises that by these we may escape the corruption, decay that is in the world through incorrect desires or lust. Because of this, you need to diligently supply or add to your faith things like virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and finally, agape love. Another list of things to look to add. How do you add it? Diligently. I think the best case, you know, scenario is for most people is, oh, that'd be nice if it happened. No. What steps do you actually take to make the stuff happen? That's what we're supposed to do. God's at work in you to will and to do his good pleasure. The next verse says, therefore, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because you don't want to be fighting against God. Guess who's going to win that one? Me, finite human, short arms. God, infinite being, extremely long arms. He's going to knock me out. Yeah, totally. So let's do it his way. And then when I first did this sermon, few weeks ago, I emphasized the power that's available to you. This is how you tap into God's power. And Paul, praying for the Thessalonians, said, I want God to consider you worthy or deem you worthy of this calling to, you know, glory and rulership with his son and having a blast at the party at the millennium. And that by his dynamite power, in fact, dynamite actually comes from the Greek word duma, he might bring to fruition every desire you have for goodness. So when the Holy Spirit works in you to give you a desire for goodness, don't ignore it. Go with it. Maybe perceivers have an edge over J's on this, because J's have trouble getting off the track that they're on. But then it balances out, because J's, when they get on a good track, can go better on it than those who are perceivers. So, you know, walking with God is an equal opportunity task. And every deed prompted by your faith. Have you ever had a deed prompted by your faith? God said this, and therefore I will do it. But I don't see how it would happen. I don't see how I can do it. But God says do it. So maybe we need to figure out, you know, how he wants us to do that. And it's going to involve thinking differently about it. Last one, tap into Holy Spirit power. Kratos is used most, except for three times, of God's power that he uses to create and do incredible godlike things. But three times, and in the original sermon, I give you those three times, it's used of men who can basically tap into creation power, godlike power, universe building power. You know, it's like an incredible source of power that, you know, I've done some sermons on the fact where, you know, we power failure in the Christian lives. Usually do them around Easter. But we miss out on this kind of stuff. And he gives us the power to resist the devil, to bear fruit, to obey him, to all the good stuff. So notice that all this power is available to us who believe. Right there. We got to believe. And it happens in accordance with this Kratos being coming into our lives. Okay, I got 2 minutes. Questions here or anything else on what I said? Let me just highlight some new ones that you haven't seen before. Ask yourself this. What obstacles do you face in manifesting each fruit? I mean, you have to think about the fruit, how it should look in your life. That's good. Feed your brain that image. And then think about, well, what makes it difficult, and how can I overcome that? And then here's a question that I wish we'd spend more time on, which I will in the future. How does the Holy Spirit be more fruitful? He'll give you the resources. He'll give you the desire. He'll bring people into your life. He'll bring scripture into you. He'll, you know, basically bring trials in your life that help you pay attention to the fact that you need this stuff. He's at work in us to will and to do God's good pleasure. You should be able to see his fingerprints in your life. How serious are you about glorifying God through fruit bearing? Have you taken the time to meditate on how each trait benefits others and God? No, I didn't know you're supposed to do that. Is there a command for that? No, but it's a really good idea. So, you know, in the weeks ahead, summer, instead of backsliding, you can kind of make some progress in being more fruitful, being an example of fruit bearing to others. Yeah. Okay, the question is it a sin for a Christian not to have any fruit? Yeah, if you understand sin as miss the mark, the whole point of God creating us is to bear fruit. If you are plugged into the vine, you will bear fruit. Look at, you know, spend some time studying John 15. So if God created you to bring him glory, you bring him glory by fruit bearing, and you have no, you know, actions of Christ in your life, no image of him, then you're really failing to fulfill your purpose for which you created. You are an unprofitable branch. And Jesus, when he first came on the scene, with John, basically said, John said he's going to gather the unfruitful branches and burn them. So I don't think he's going to be pleased. And then Jesus in John 15 said the branches that don't bear fruit are cut off and burned. It's not a good thing. So I think he's going to be very displeased, and he's normally displeased with sin. Ergo, unless it's sin, clearly misses the mark. So you got two avenues of, like, by definition and by logic. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have indeed created us in your image for your glory. We thank you that you have caused us to be born again in Jesus for a relationship with you. We thank you that in that relationship you have indeed put your spirit within our hearts and that you are at work causing us to desire and do your good pleasure. Lord, we also recognize Satan would want to thwart that, just as he did with Adam and Eve. I pray that we would be so desirous of what you have to offer that we would do the reprogramming of our minds, renew them, so that we would be immune to Satan's attacks and distractions and derailings. God, I pray for our body that we would be fruit-bearing disciples, or continue to be fruit-bearing disciples, drawing others into a relationship with you so that your fame and glory might be magnified as it is deserved. We commit the rest of the day to you. Thank you for our food. In Christ's name, amen.